O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare now our hearts so that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. Hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we follow the order of service, the liturgy found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Thank you.
Almighty, everlasting God, give us an increase of faith, hope, and love. And graciously allow us to obtain what you have promised by grace through faith. And then make us to love also what you have commanded. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, the second chapter, beginning there with the 15th verse. I would encourage you to read the whole epistle as we go through, use this in our various scripture readings for the next couple weeks. Paul makes clear to them, as clear as anywhere in Scripture, how bad it is, how destructive of Christian faith to try to add anything to salvation by grace through faith. That is, that we don't supply. Christ supplied all goodness necessary for our sin payment. We hear the end of the matter in this reading, for example, that if salvation is by works, by what we must do, Christ died for nothing. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day.
Thank you.
Please rise. Our gospel lesson is found in Luke's gospel, the 7th chapter, beginning there with the 36th verse. If you can do so, hear the words of the psalm that we just sang and apply them to the woman in our text, her abject humility, as she falls in repentance before her Savior. The world sees such acts of humility and repentance as weak and pathetic. God does not. And yet we recognize here again that it was not this action that saved her, not her own works, for she simply cast herself on her Lord. It was rather her faith. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this, who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Morning. We use the words of the confession, the Nicene Creed, as found printed on page 5 in the fourth part of the supplement. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May God, the Holy Spirit, fill each of you with the sort of humility that causes you to fall at the feet of your God and to say simply, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And yet that also then hears his pronouncement, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die." Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I'm loath in the extreme to bring up such a thing in this setting for fear of degrading such a setting. But sin requires such things. Sin must be met head on and unequivocally. So I begin with a question to you. Which is the naughty finger? The answer, of course, is that there is no such thing. God made us with no such thing. God made us, in the beginning, perfect and holy. God looked at his creation and said, it is very good. And yet, as with all things good and holy, as soon as man touches them, as soon as man interacts with, puts his stench on God's creation, we sully everything. We degrade it. We ruin it. We pervert it. Man takes that which ought to be holy and wholly dedicated to God and turns it into something disgusting, something for which we ought to be and do feel shame. These things have no place in our lives, obviously. Such sentiments are out of place in our dealings with our fellow human beings, and certainly also, therefore, in our dealings with our God. Yet the fact remains, there is no level of sin to which we cannot plummet. There is no measure of disrespect or rebellion of which we are incapable, according to that old Adam in us, even toward our holy God. Even toward our holy God. The fact is, you and I not only heap such disrespect, such loathing, which that symbol represents on our fellow human beings, it is ultimately what we do to our God in connection with our sin. This brazen disrespect is directed toward God's because that's what sin is. To think that we are guilty of something less is a delusion. We disrespect our God every time we sin, and yet we convince ourselves, sure, we're bad, but we're not that bad. When we're honest with ourselves, really honest, we're forced to acknowledge that we are not only capable of such things, we are guilty of them. And that's what our text seeks to drive home to us this morning. An honest evaluation of self, God's will, and our lack of keeping of that will, and then God's other message to us. The text that will guide and direct us, comfort, instruct us this morning is found in the book of 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, beginning with the 26th verse, selected verses thereafter. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him, with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, and oath, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. These are God's words, perfect in every way. May God the Holy Spirit grant you the grace this morning to accept these words as that which they are, His, and the perfection that they represent, and learn from, be comforted by them accordingly. To this end we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Most, maybe all, here this morning have heard this story. You're very familiar with it. You know the account of what David did with Bathsheba and then to Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Interestingly enough, an example of Satan's mastery. He succeeds in distracting us with this. And what we hear most often concerning this account is a long discussion of whether or not David had fallen from grace, fallen from faith, in connection with this event, in connection with his deeds and actions and thoughts during this whole time. It's a pointless discussion. It's a pointless discussion for several reasons. First of all, Scripture does not say. So we are guessing, we're surmising, we're opining, we're trying to find an answer where God didn't give us a direct answer. Second, it's a distraction. It points us away from the things that we are supposed to learn from this text, the things that we're supposed to carry away from it. Third, because if it is true that David for a time fell from faith, which is possible, what we tend to take from that is the idea that Christians routinely fall from faith every time we sin willfully. Sin willfully is defined most often as every time we know something is a sin and do it anyway. That's every day for me. Do you not know that the things that you do that are sinful? Of course you do. And do you do them anyway? Of course you do. So you say with Paul, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I keep on doing. This idea that every time we sin, even though we know it's a sin, we lose our Christian faith has no place in the Christian faith. It is not taught by our God. Now, don't misunderstand. This isn't to pretend that sin is not profoundly damaging and unimaginably dangerous. Sin is the acid to the metal of our faith. It's the cancer that invades the body. And if you allow it to remain in contact with, if you allow it to fester there, it will destroy saving faith. It is the thing that can destroy that which saves us. So we don't play with sin, but we also need to understand the Christian faith as God gave it to us. So what can we learn from this text? What are we supposed to carry away from? How are we supposed to be guided? First of all, the true nature of what David had fallen into. His actions, whether he wanted to admit it or not, represented rebellion and sin against his God. You and I need to get to that place. You and I need to come to terms with that, that our sin is against our God. Every single sin. Society does not want to allow that. Society now has defined sin on that which harms someone else or makes them sad or makes them feel offended. And they remove God from the concept. They've removed God from the equation because they don't want there to be an ultimate authority, an irrevocable truth that says this is right and this is wrong. We want our right and wrong to change according to the customs of our time and groupthink, those around us, which is how in their minds things can change from decade to decade. Used to be wrong, now it's right. Used to be right, now it's wrong. Because man determines that. That's not what God says. It isn't human beings that get to determine, it is God. And therefore, every sin is, in fact, a rebellion against God. Look at David's sins. Adultery, lying, theft, coveting, murder. Every single one. God. Rebellion against God. Adultery, dissatisfaction with God, what He's given you, your spouse. Coveting, looking at what God has not given you, the spouse He has not given you, and wanting that. Theft, rebellion against God, saying, I don't like the way you distributed things. I want what you have not given me. I don't like the fact that you gave it to that person. It should be mine. All sin is like that. A gesture of disrespect toward God. Now we say that. We say things like that. Is that really true? That's what you're supposed to ask yourself. Is that really true, what he just said? Or is that just human opinion? Does it sound good, or did God say that? Our text leaves no doubt, does it? In connection with all the things that David had done, it teaches us that though he had sinned against Bathsheba, though he had sinned against Uriah, though he had sinned against the people of Israel, because they saw his actions and they were weakened, they were emboldened to do the same. They were, in the scriptural sense, offended, the rightest sense. And yet, what did David say? From our text, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Recognize then, first of all, that all sin, your sin, is against your God and what it represents in His eyes. So what can we expect from God when we do such things? When we rebel against His word and will, what can we expect from God in return? Well, God uses a different finger than we do, doesn't He? He points at us with His finger. Individually, personally, He points right at us and He says, you are the man. Don't hide behind the sins of others. Don't grade yourself on the curve pretending you are righteous because others in your mind are worse. You are the man. And we have no one to duck behind. We can't get out of the way because God points at us. You are the one, by your actions, who have shown utter contempt for my will and disrespect for me. This is love from our God, isn't it? Absolute, purest love. If God had no love for David, he wouldn't have confronted him with his sin. Why would he? If he didn't care about David, he would have let him fester and rot in his sin and die in unbelief and go to hell. He certainly wouldn't have sent Nathan. Well, again, why bother if he had no love for David? In love, he did send Nathan. In love, he did send Nathan to point that finger of accusation at the king. The king. We don't get that. We don't understand because that's not an American concept of an individual who is above the law, who is not beholden to the law in any way. It doesn't apply to him. King David, according to man's law, as the king, could do whatever he wanted without fear of any kind of punishment from the people because he was over the law. God loved David enough not to allow him in that dangerous state in which he found himself. This is meant to be not only a great comfort for Christians of all ages, it's meant to teach us exactly what you and I should expect from our God when we sin. God will point his finger at us in some way. He loves us too much not to. He'll point right at you. He'll send a Nathan into your life. Who's your Nathan? Sometimes it's a spouse, sometimes a friend, Most of the time for your children, it's your parents. God sends them. Points at you and says, you are the one. You sin. Sometimes it's not a who, it's a what. God's word. You're reading God's word. And you know what you've been doing. You know what you've been thinking. And that word says, don't do that. Or you know what you've been failing to do, and God's word says, do this. God points at you in love. And that conviction is absolutely essential, isn't it? Because we're so good at becoming comfortable with our sin, at somehow justifying it, rationalizing it, again, grading ourselves on the curve based on what we see as the evil of others that's worse than our own. Now think to King David. King David, could you imagine the rationalizations that he could have conjured up? Nobody knows the pressure I'm under as the king. I am above the law. I'm a king. Kings are entitled. This is trivial compared to what other kings do, and on and on and on. Obviously, great pride is always at work. In every such case, man finds himself in direct conflict with God's word and will, and yet man finds a way to convince himself that somehow he's entitled, justified in doing the exact thing God told him not to, or failing to do the things he told us to do. So recognizing this, God sent his man, Nathan, to David. And in a most clever way, he condemned David by causing David to condemn himself. You know the account. You read it. You heard it. He told a story about a rich man and a poor man. A rich man had everything. Poor man, one little ewe lamb. You know what's interesting about that? Is how quickly and easily David condemned to death the goat thief, the man who stole one ewe. And yet at the same time, he was living this lie, this justification in his own mind for adultery, coveting and murder, theft, deceit. We do that, don't we? Really good at seeing sin in others and condemning the smallest little infraction in others and magnifying it into always something more than we're guilty of, no matter what that thing is. We have that same tendency, condemning to death, but somehow justifying what we see in ourselves. So learn to expect that when you sin, God will, in love, accuse you. God will come and point at you. You are the man. But then recognize what he does after that, every single time. Because he stops pointing at you, and he points to his son, and he points at his son. The finger of accusation moves from you to his son. And he points at his son and says, I condemn you for that sin. I put that sin on you, my son. And that's exactly what his son did. It's what he came to earth to do. To pay for every single act of rebellion and disrespect against our God. God put it all on him. He carried every single one of those to the cross. And then when God points at us next, it is with the empty tomb and the cross, the vacated cross. You now are no longer guilty. You are the man who has been justified by grace through faith in what I have done to my son. The punishment that my son gave, the perfection that he earned. Point right at you. As surely as he pointed at you when you sinned, so he points right at you, writes your name in his book of life, says you are not guilty because of what I did to my son. In 1 John 1, you hear it often, but it's easy to lose track of what these words mean. John here in his first epistle outlined two scenarios. The one is our first inclination and leads to death. The other is the gospel and leads to life. The first inclination, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then the finger does not move. You have no sin. You do not need my son. You will be damned. But then understand the second part of that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. That means he has no recourse but to forgive us our sins. He cannot do otherwise. He has bound himself to this course of action. You confess your sins. You look to my son in faith for forgiveness. And I forgive your sins. I cannot, I will not do otherwise. God, through Nathan, restored to David the joy of the salvation that was his. The joy of the salvation that was his. God paid the penalty for David's sin. Don't deny any of this, your sin or the forgiveness that is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. What a joy and a comfort that we have such a God who accuses us rightly when we need to be accused by his law, and then pronounces full and complete forgiveness to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please rise. And this peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, provider of all that is good, in humility we bring this, our offering, to your altar and ask simply that you would bless it in the service of the gospel. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Dear Father, we ask especially this morning that you teach us ever to acknowledge our sin, the true nature of that, the rebellion and the disrespect it represents toward you. Help us not to be pulled down by the world and their thoughts, their ideas, but to recognize continually how sin is a transgression against you, your will. And your will for our lives, your moral law for us, does not change. Help us to turn to your word to remind us daily of that law, of that will. And then according to that new man in us, let us run joyfully the ways of your commandments. We know that many things tempt us, try us, and yet we're comforted always in knowing that you see us moment by moment. You recognize our needs better than we ourselves recognize them. You have also invited us to come to you in prayer for others. We pray again this morning, especially for Leota Schiermeister, for Ethel Baumgarten, both of whom are recovering from recent surgery, both are in the hospital. Ethel recovering from treatment for a heart problem, and Leota for surgery on her spine. You know their needs. You know how they suffer. We bring them to you in prayer that you would hold them up in your loving hands, both spiritually and physically. Help them to recover. Help them to return to a vigorous service in your kingdom here on earth. And yet we ask, knowing that your will is always best. You, as our wise Father, know what is best for these two lambs of yours. Be with them. Give skill, knowledge, wisdom to their caregivers, and healing to their bodies. We pray also for ourselves. We need to be reminded and comforted continually. And so we thank you this morning for the salutary gift of your Holy Supper. We come acknowledging our sin, and we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy in this supper, to your grace. Help each of us remember that we have sinned, to see the finger of the law pointing at us, accusing us, condemning us in and of ourselves. But then let us also see that you have pointed that finger of guilt to your Son. And here we receive in a heavenly, miraculous way the very body and blood that he gave and shed on the cross as our once for all sin payment. Comfort us then with the knowledge that we are forgiven. And then carry us from this place to a renewed service in your kingdom. Help us to open our mouths, to share this message of life and this message of law with the world around us, to do it courageously, humbly, and be thou through us effective. We ask this knowing you here, and as true disciples of Jesus, we pray finally the prayer he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Thank you.
Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.